Brethren, I have a question. Do you love God? Do you love the things that God loves? Do you love what he loves? He loves his son. He loves humility, which we heard about. He loves forgiveness. He loves justice. He loves joy, faithfulness, truth, mercy. God is a loving God. And it says that God is love. But do we love those things that God loves? It's so easy, I find myself, to be able to say, well, it's easy to hate the things that God hates and never move past to the things that God loves, to the things that he focuses on. He loves truth, justice, mercy, faith, brethren. Do I love those things? Do you? Do we? He loves people. Do I love people? Or do I only love the people who love me? Do I love watching and protecting and providing for the fatherless, the widows? Those are questions that God asks. Those are questions that, you know, we ask ourselves. Those are people that God loves, providing for the fatherless and widows. Do I love obedience? Do I love obeying God above all else? Do I love self-control and temperance? These things that God loves, his characteristics are spread out through the Bible. We can read through them. We can pick up on them. And so today, in today's sermon, I'd like to look at some of the things that God loves. I'd like to address them. And there's many elements that we could look at, but I just want to look at three. I'd like to look at and build upon the sermonette, and I'd like to build where Mr. Hanaway left off, and I'd like to go to humility. And then I'd like to focus on the next characteristic of God's love and who he loves, the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger. And lastly, I'd like to conclude with obedience. So today, as we begin, and we're going to look at these things which God loves, and we're going to ask ourselves internally, no show of hands, do I love those things that God loves? Because it's, like I said, it's so easy to sometimes go to the things that God hates and never move past that. So to begin with, oddly enough, we're going to go to a list that God hates. We're going to go to Proverbs 6, because in here, we're going to have a slight inference to the things that he loves. So Proverbs 6, and as we go through each characteristics, we'll look at a few scriptures about what God says about what he loves about that characteristic, what he loves about that attribute, and then we'll see what it looks like for somebody in the Bible who is doing those things, or maybe not so much doing them. So let's go to Proverbs 6, and we're going to see a list of things that God hates, written down for us by Solomon. And it says here, in Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. Yep, I'm with you, Lord. Right there. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. So let me read verse 17 again in the Amplified Bible, because I think it brings it out just a little bit more. A proud look, the attitude that makes one overestimate oneself and discount others. Another code word or a synonym for it might be arrogance, pride. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. God hates pride, arrogance, and everything that exalts itself against him. But by inference, the opposite would be true. He loves the humble. He loves humility. He loves people with a right perspective of our relationship and standing with God. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Right? You could be thinking of Malachi 2 as well, I believe. Or it's Micah. Actually, it's sort of a parallel companion scripture. But we're going to read here in Isaiah 66. And build upon this concept of humility. Says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? and the place of my rest. For all those things my hand has made. So he opens it up with a little bit of perspective for us as human beings, right? What are you going to do that I can't do or haven't already done? And then in verse 2, he says, for all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, said the Lord. I did all that. And he doesn't say it as boastfully, as arrogance, but matter-of-factly. And then continuing on in verse 2, he says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. I'd like to read that verse again, verse 2 in the Amplified Bible. He says, for all these things has my hand made, so all these things came into being by and for me, declares the Lord. But to this one will I look graciously, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who reverently trembles at my word and honors my commands. God looks and takes care of the humble. You might be thinking of James, where it says, draw near to me. God draws the humble to him. He loves humility. And so what does that look like? What does humility look like in the Bible? What's an example of that? Right? Turn with me to Numbers. And we're going to look at Moses. And look at what lesson we draw out of this experience he had with his sister and brother. You know, nobody can cut you down like family sometimes. They just know all the right buttons. But here it is. In Numbers 12, Miriam and Aaron, what are they doing? Well, something that God didn't approve of, something that might be considered pride. They're speaking against the Lord's anointed, for sure, that's one. And in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 1 of Numbers, it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. Now, commentaries will say this could be Zipporah, or it could be another woman he remarried. Either way, doesn't really matter. They're speaking against Moses. And it says, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? So that would be what we would say is not humility. And the Lord heard it. It's a pretty ominous thing when you know, it didn't say, and the Lord was pleased. No, it says, the Lord heard it. It's like you whispered something and I heard that, you know. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who were on the face of the earth. And in fact, you can see that through all of Moses' examples and all of what is recorded for us in Scripture, the humility with which Moses operates. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam. Like I said, it's sort of a family squabble. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. You ever remember when you and your siblings were in trouble and your parents called all of you down? And then the culprit was brought forward? Imagine, this is what this scenario was like. Only it's God doing it. Then he said, hear now my words. So remember, they've spoken against him. This is God's answer. And we're going to look at how Moses responds in all of this situation. Then he said, hear now my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. And I speak to him in a dream. Something obscure, not face to face. He says, not so with my servant Moses. I speak to him face to face. Even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. So God is telling them all of the tremendous things that he does with Moses. He speaks to him plainly, clearly, not in a vision. He says, why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So it's just also a little bit of a lesson in there for us too as well. And what we say about people. So the anger of the Lord was aroused against him, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous and as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin upon us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, God, I pray." What does humility look like? Well, Moses didn't tell them, "Hey, God speaks to me face to face, buddy. You know, who are you to speak?" No. He's falsely accused, but he didn't use his status or position as justification. He didn't come back and say, "Hey, look here." And then he prayed for those who had accused him. Right? Instantly. It doesn't say like, "Well, you know, Miriam, when you tell me you're sorry, I think I'll pray for you. And when you forgive me or do some other things." No. Moses prayed for her, it says. And that humility allows us to see the greatness of God's plan. It allows us to see him working in our lives and the lives of others. And humility enables us to have reliance on God and to be close to him. We're still looking at what this humility looks like in a person, and we're still looking at Moses. But I find it so fascinating that humility allows us to have a right view of ourselves. Right? Dr. Hanaway in his sermonette said, "Hey, when we have expectations and we are able to be humble about it, it is so much easier when those expectations don't meet our standard or meet what we are thinking." Turn with me just a few chapters forward to Numbers 20. We're still dealing with Moses. And here he wasn't so humble. In fact, not at all, unfortunately. And it cost him dearly. Numbers 20. Yeah, we're going to start in verse 1. "Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If we had died when our brethren died before the Lord, why have you brought this congregation of the Lord into the wilderness, that we and our animals should die here?'" So he's being accused again. He's being accused of taking this great people out into the wilderness and withholding water and saying, leading them to a place where they might die. "Why have you made us come up from out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water for us to drink." So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod. You and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give them a drink to the congregation and for their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels." What's the difference between how he responded to Miriam and Aaron and how he's responding now? Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. He did not respond in humility in this case. He responded in pride and arrogance and anger. And sometimes those are so interlinked. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and says, because, I find this interesting and fascinating as we're looking into this sermon and as I was thinking about it, he said, because you did not believe me. His response was different. It wasn't not that you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. His pride cost him his opportunity to go into the kingdom, into the physical kingdom, into that promised land. I find it interesting, too, as we think about it, brethren, the opposite of humility is pride and arrogance, and it shows forth as a sign of unbelief. Remember what he said? Must we bring water? Must we bring the water? I don't think there's nothing I could do to bring water out of a rock. The Lord loves humility, because in humility, he can work. He can show his greatness. He can be magnified. Do we love humility, brethren? Do we love being humble? Do we love that aspect? Do we love the things that God loves? Continuing on, brethren, how about the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger? Do we love them as God loves them? It's interesting to me, as I was preparing for this sermon, and Dr. Hanaway mentioned in his sermonette, that oftentimes the subject will, you'll be thinking about it, and God will give you opportunities to practice what you preach. Practice what you preach. In fact, just yesterday I was leaving a store. This will remain nameless. Grocery store, and I was leaving it. I saw some people selling some, like, you know, scouty type articles. I was like, oh, I don't love the scouts, I'm moving on. And I didn't purchase anything. And then as I was leaving the store, I saw another scenario that people needed help. And the sermon and these things I've been thinking about coming to mind, I was like, well, I better do something about that. They're a little different than the scouts. So like Dr. Hanaway says, gives you opportunity to practice what you preach. Do we love the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger? Turn with me to Deuteronomy, brethren. Remember, God loves these people. He loves us all. And do we love the things that God loves? What is our attitude toward them? Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Right? He administers justice. No matter who you are, God administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. The vulnerable members of society, brethren, God says, I love them, I take care of them, I protect them. He protects those who have no protection. Zechariah 7. In Zechariah, I think I might have written that down wrong, but we'll see. Ah, yeah, there was another one that I was looking at including, and that was Zephaniah, but we will go with Zechariah. Zechariah 7, in verse 9, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Remember, we just read in Deuteronomy, justice was a part of God's character. He was not swayed by a bribe. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Do not oppress those who have no protection, those who are traveling in your midst, those who are fatherless, those who do not have a husband or a father to protect them. Exodus 22, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel find themselves at Mount Sinai. God further explaining how to love the community and the people in it, how to love people. He says in Exodus 22, verse 21, he's setting the standard. He says, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him." Right? Why? Why does God have this? And I find this one of the most interesting things when we think about what Egypt meant to Israel. He says, "You shall neither oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." They were oppressed in the land of Egypt. "You will not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way, and they cry out, they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows, and your children shall be fatherless," or children fatherless. A little bit of the eye for an eye. God gives a stern warning. Do not oppress or take advantage. Love the stranger. Love the widow. Love the fatherless. So what does this look like in Scripture, brethren, when we see these examples recorded for us? Well, let's start with Tabitha. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 9:36. And there we're going to begin with the case of Tabitha and Peter. And in Acts 9, I'm thinking about giving a sermon about just all the things we read over. There are so many things in the Bible, you just read over it and go along your merry way, and or my merry way, and well, that's nice, and then we don't really sit and digest what that actually means sometimes. And sometimes it's pretty horrific things, or sometimes it's pretty awesome things as well. But here we're going to look at the example of Tabitha. 9:36, right? At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. All right? So she was a disciple, a follower of Christ, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of what? Full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And they washed her, and they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made when she was with them. All of her good works. It was a life magnified by the things that she had done and taking care of the widows. The tunics, the clothes, the garments. These were not things that were quickly made, I imagine, on a sewing machine. I imagine there was a lot of effort involved and a lot of time. So she was showing that she gave her life for, in this case, it mentions explicitly the widows. Right? Because they're standing around showing all the great deeds that she had done. It shows her loving the poor. We'll read on here just a little bit because I think it's awe-inspiring. But Peter, so they're weeping, they're sad. But Peter put them out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And when she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter and sat up, then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. That's a pretty miraculous thing, brethren. It doesn't say how long it took to go from Lydda to Joppa to get Peter to arrive, but they've washed the body, they've put her there, and she's resurrected. I think it's amazing, brethren. So that's a brief aside. So don't let that just, not impact us as we read it and the tremendous things that are there. But we see that how we love and what that looks like is good works. It's taking care of people. It's, right? It says, this woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So that's one example of what it looks like to take care of and to love the poor, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. Next, turn back with me to Ruth. We'll find another example in Scripture as to what this looks like. And in Ruth, chapter 2, and we see Ruth, a widow herself, we see her look after her mother-in-law. Now, you might say it's family, but we see an example of a woman who becomes a stranger, so she becomes one of those people, and she looks after, intently protecting her mother-in-law. And in verse 16 of chapter 1 is, entreat me not to leave. So she binds herself to Naomi. And so in verse 22, the women make it back. They're both widows. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite is her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Okay? So they're there at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Ruth says, well, what am I going to do? Remember, oftentimes love is expressed through action. And in this case, the action is taking care of her mother-in-law. So she goes and she says, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to reap. I'm going to go and pick up and glean whatever I can find. I'm going to do what I can do with what I have. And so she left and she goes to the reapers. And in verse 4, we'll pick it up. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to his reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And Boaz said to his servant, who's in charge of the woman, the people? Whose young woman is this? So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, this is verse 6 of chapter 2, it is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Okay? So she's a widow, she's a stranger, and she came back with Naomi. And she said, relaying the story, she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers and among the sheaves. So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she's rested a little bit in the house. All the facts. Seems to me like one of those people who likes to be in the know. He's got all the answers. Then Boaz said to Ruth, you will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not go glean in another field, nor glean from here, but stay close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn. So then she falls down on her face and bowed down to the ground and said, why have I found favor in your eyes that you take notice of me, a foreigner, or you might say a stranger? Why? Why are you looking at me? Why are you doing this? Remember, what does God say? I love the stranger. I love the fatherless, the widow. Take care of them. Do not abuse them. And Boaz answered and said to her, it has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law. Right? Action. What you've done for her since the death of your husband and how you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and the full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. I find it interesting because in this example here in Ruth, we see both parties taking care and fulfilling and acting out what that should look like. We see Ruth taking care of her mother-in-law and her family, and we see Boaz taking care of Ruth and Naomi, protecting and providing. And I think it's interesting in verse 12 as we read, the Lord repay you your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Well, how was she receiving that refuge and covering of the wings? It was through the action of Boaz, right? Come and reap and do these things. He was extending the protection through his action and showing love to Naomi and Ruth. Lastly, let's look at Mordecai. Turn with me, if you would, to Esther. As we look at what does it look like in the Bible recorded for us to see what it means to love the widow, the fatherless, and the poor. Exodus. Esther. For some reason, I can't find it. There it is, Ezra. All right, Esther, in Esther 2. So chapter 1 is kind of the prologue, sets the stage, what's going on in the kingdom of Ahasuerus. It's good not to be Vashti. But after the king's wrath has subsided, he says in chapter 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of the king Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. So he has a sort of a recollection of what had happened. And they decide to carry out a beauty contest / wife-finding contest for the king. And they do so. And then in verse 5, we're sort of introduced to Esther and her family. It says, now in Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. You can look into that and the history of what that would mean and how that would be. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, so his cousin, for she had neither father or mother. The woman was lovely and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, she was family, but we see here, and we can look, and if you'd like, you can read throughout the book of Esther, the devotion that Mordecai has for Esther. Even though she becomes queen, he looked after her, she took care of him, or her, sorry. He took care of her. And in this case, we see what it looks like. And you can read on a little bit further as she goes through. He's inquiring of the palace. What's going on with Esther? What's going on? What's happening? How can I be of service, you know? And we see that. And so one of the ways that we see this love being manifest is care, concern. There are also, brethren, recorded for us in the Bible, several examples that are not positive when it comes to the not loving the fatherless, the widows, and the poor. And we see that. And I'm just going to reference one. And that's in Genesis. Right, Genesis 38, where we relate the story of Judah and Tamar. And think about that story. Because she is a widow, she had certain expectations, and those expectations were not met. Those expectations were met with abuse and fraud. And what did God do to Onan in that situation? Well, just like his older brother, he killed him. I find that interesting because you look at that and you look at the sons of Judah, it makes me think, well, in theory, they're being raised right, kind of, maybe. But God kills the older brother because what? He is evil. And he kills the younger brother, and we see the attitude that he had. If you read Genesis 38 and you look at that and you think about expectation and what the expectation of that scenario would be, he was killed because he was abusing the widow. What about the children of Israel, brethren? Turn with me to Ezekiel 22. The children of Israel were often reprimanded by God for not following his law, for not taking care of the people who were vulnerable in their nation. Ezekiel 22. And in verse 22, we'll start in verse 6. Look, God says, look, the princes of Israel, each one has used his power for what? Good? To help? To further? No. Each one has used his power to shed blood in you. In you they have made light of father and mother. In their midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. You have despised my holy things and have profaned my Sabbaths. This whole picture of wickedness. They have not obeyed me. Right? God tells us to defend the fatherless, to defend, to take care of, to protect, to have that action so that those individuals too might come under the wing and the refuge of God through our actions. James 1. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Which leads into our last point, brethren, obedience. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world, from not sinning. So let's look at some scriptures which God talks about obedience, his law. And we can ask ourselves, do we love to obey God? Do we love his law? And as we read these scriptures, we will then look at Christ as our example to what it means to obey fully. So, John 14:15, I'll just read these. And I think you might be able to read them as well. John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. Obey me. If you love me, obey me. Do what I said. Second John 1:6. This is the love. This is love. That we walk according to his commandments. This is a commandment that you had, that, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Walk this way. Live this way. Love God's commandments. Obey. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That we love to obey. That we love to follow God's way in all that we do. And God is very specific about this. And sometimes he gives specific instructions to individuals, and they're recorded for us, and we see it. And some follow through 100%. And some, not so much. But what does this look like, brethren? Let's look at the ultimate example. Let's look at Christ. Philippians. This ultimate obedience and love that Christ was able to demonstrate. Philippians 2:5. And in fact, speaking of loving and behaving like God would have us behave, in verse 4 it says, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then, dovetailing onto that, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay? So Paul is telling us, let's be like Christ. Christ had this mind. What mind was that like? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Right? We talked about humility, those things that God loves. He humbled himself and became obedient. So we want to look like, what does obedience look like? Let's look at Christ. Let's look through those examples and look at the gospel, and we can see what obedience looks like. And here it says, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So through that obedience, Christ followed God. He was willing to go the distance, willing to die for that obedience in all things. Not just a small, but in all things. Sometimes for us, brethren, it may mean trials, right? It may mean trials. You can look back. I thought about covering it today. I was thinking as I was preparing the sermon, what are some examples of people who obeyed God no matter what, who loved to obey God? You can think of Joseph. You can think of Daniel. You can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can think about the New Testament church and the people. In fact, we'll turn there just after Hebrews here. Because you look at that example, and it's amazing as well. Hebrews 5:8, because sometimes for us, brethren, it'll mean trials. Because it says, speaking of Christ, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So through the trial, he was able to learn obedience. Just like for us, brethren, we too can learn from obedience. Turn with me to Acts. We can learn obedience through a trial. Acts, this is not in my notes, but okay. I want you to think about what these words are actually saying. So, we talk about being obedient. What does that look like? We see the example of Christ being obedient in all things, even to the point of death, and learning through the things that he suffered, through trials, which we can do too as well. And we see here in Acts 1 and 8, chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen, right? At that time, great persecution rose up. Great persecution. What does that look like? That might mean, you know, losing the ability to buy things, losing the ability to have a job, losing, you know, your standing within your community, being put out. All of those things are summarized in that word, great persecution. Arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, right? And what happened? And all were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So they were sad to see their friend die. A martyr. But what happened? As for Saul, he made havoc. You ever been in a situation that is havoc? Not fun, right? It says, he made havoc of the church. What did he do? Entering every house, right? What does that look like? Forced entry, barging in, and what does he do? Dragging off men and women. Committing them to prison. It's not like they're willingly going, brethren. But these people demonstrated their obedience to God and his way of life, even though they were being persecuted by Saul, who would later become Paul, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Remember, upon his conversion and his way to Damascus, what happens? He's going to Damascus because he has letters to do the same thing at a different location. So although not, you know, broadcasted as to what it looks like, what obedience looks like, being true to God's word, even when being dragged off to prison. Brethren, Scripture also records for us examples of folks who did not obey God in his terms. Because remember, God is exacting in how we obey him. Not in our terms, but his. You can think of Saul, right? Saul wanted to obey and be obedient to God in his way, right? Not in the way God told him. You can think of the example of the prophet who was told to go to the first king of the nation of Israel after Rehoboam was, starts with a J, but I can't remember it. Nobody else can remember it either, I see. So that's fine. But the prophet is sent to him. He's given explicit instructions not to eat or to drink, but to go a different way. What does he do? Gets sidetracked. Eats lunch with another person. And he pays dearly for it. Just like Saul paid dearly for his desire to listen to God in his terms. Brethren, lastly, turn with me to 1 Peter. As we think about these things which God loves, and I've only touched on three, there are many things that God loves. And we just have to ask ourselves the question sometimes and think deeply, do I love the things that God loves? Am I there with that? Am I on board with that? Do I want to be like that? And hopefully the answer is yes. 1 Peter 13. Therefore, right, because he said these things before, therefore, breaking into the thought, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As what? As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be you holy in all your conduct. Be holy in our conduct, forsaking our former conduct. But now, right, be holy. Holy, obedient to God, holy in all that we do and say, and not conforming ourselves to our former conduct. Brethren, do we love the things God loves? Do we love those? It's easy to say that we do, but it takes diligence, it takes effort, it takes action to be willing to love the things which God loves. And so often, as I say, it manifests itself in action, being humble, helping people in need, and being obedient to God.